Guys, thank you for serving us. Years ago, I had the opportunity to lead teams of college students over to China to work with English language students who were young adults. And it's fun working with people that are learning your language. And it reminds you how difficult the language that we speak is when you're talking to somebody that has literally spent 3 years trying to learn it, right? It's not easy, right? We had the privilege of, most of us, learning it when we were babies through the natural mechanism that God gave our baby brains to acquire language, right? It was easy for me to learn English, not easy for most people on the planet that don't know English who want to learn it, to learn it. It's a difficult thing. But suppose that we were to go over to China right now and work with some English language students, and we wanted to kind of get a sense for how advanced they were in their mastery of the English language, right? So we're going to do an exercise with them, and here's the exercise. We're going to give them a piece of paper and some markers and some crayons and some pencils and all kinds of writing implements, and we're going to describe to them something that we want them to draw. And what we're going to describe to them is Brother Keith Kirkland. Wave your hand, Keith. We're going to describe Keith, and then they're going to draw Keith, and then we're going to learn how able are they to take my words in English and then like actually understand them. So we just start describing Keith to the language school. Say, Brother Keith is about 5 feet, 10, 5'11", 5'11"? Yes. He's 6'4". Brother Keith is 6 foot, 4 inches tall. Strikingly good-looking man. He's got a gray beard, brown skin, weighs about 185, 190 pounds, muscularly built, right? We just start describing Keith and like, okay, and they're hearing the English language and then they start doing their translation work. And we're walking around and we're looking at all the things that they're doing, trying to see, did they catch my words and did they understand it? And then we'll look at the picture and see if they understood it. But suppose at the end of what we say, at the end of describing Keith, we say, oh, and one more thing about Keith, that guy's got a green thumb. Okay? Just throw that in there. Right? And here, I'm just going to make a speculative guess here that 95% of the language students who are learning English, if they catch what I said, here they're going to have a quizzical look on their face, and then they're going to draw Keith with a literal green thumb, right? And as they draw the green thumb, they're going to be a little bit concerned. They're going to think, what's wrong with Keith's thumb? Why is it green? I wonder how long it will stay on his body before it falls off, because green is not a normal color, right? They're wondering, that's interesting that his thumb is green. Something wrong there, but 95% will draw a literal green thumb. Now, there will be a small minority of the students who draw Keith as we described him, but instead of drawing a literal green thumb, they will draw Keith surrounded in the context of a beautiful and verdant garden with plants and flowers and fruit and vegetables just like all around him, right? Because why? Because they got it. Because somehow their mastery of the English language has moved them beyond just a literal interpretation to the next level where now they understand metaphor and symbolism and figures of speech, right? It's that small minority of the class that didn't just like learn the grammar and the vocabulary. They immersed themselves in like American movies and like American literature and they read magazines and somewhere they picked up that when we say green thumb, we don't mean a literal green thumb. We mean that brother can grow plants really well, right? And they catch it. Now, here's the deal. You and I, because we live in this culture, we navigate fluidly and fluently metaphors, figures of speech, idioms, symbolism. We navigate that in our brain. It doesn't take any extra labor because it's so normal for us. They're a part of our everyday language usage. Just make the point one more time. Imagine, we're talking to the language students. And they're drawing their pictures. I've already given the descriptions. And then in the end, right, 10 minutes into their drawing, I say this. I say, hey, one more thing about Brother Keith. That cat has got a green thumb, right? And now, you know what? You know what they're all doing? crumpling up their piece of paper because they were drawing a human being and they throw that out. Now they realize, oh, now I got to draw a 6'4", 190-pound, good-looking cat that's got a green thumb, right? And at the end of that, we say, oh, okay, you literally drew a cat with a green thumb, but when I use the word that cat, I mean that guy, right? We get it. When I say green thumb, I mean he can grow plants really well, right? Things we take for granted being in our culture as we communicate are things that people outside of our culture who are learning our language can't take for granted, right? So this morning, we continue week number two in our series called All Things New. And we're in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 21. And here's the thing that we have to understand about the book of Revelation, is that the book of Revelation is filled with metaphor and symbolism and idiom, figures of speech, like things that if we don't catch what is being communicated, if we only take it literally, so much of what's being communicated is going to be very confusing, and or we're going to miss the meaning entirely, right? There was one New Testament commentator that literally said this. He says, in the book of Revelation, when in doubt, interpret symbolically, right? Meaning there is so much stuff going on here that we need to read as symbolism because that's where the meaning is. We have to have our eyes open to that. So this morning, we have to have our eyes open to that. Otherwise, we're drawing cats with green thumbs and we've missed the meaning, okay? So you're ready to put your symbolism eyes on, and then we're going to catch some meaning here in the book of Revelation as we talk about when God makes all things new. Okay, last week, a refresh for those of you guys that weren't here. Revelation 21:1, we read this. John sees a vision of that which is to come when God remakes everything. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. Right? In a nutshell, what we talked about is that when God, in the end, makes all things new, he's doing that here on planet Earth, right? The word new means like a refreshment or a rehabbing, a redoing of something that already exists, but it's in an unprecedented way, right? So when God finally consummates what he's been doing on planet Earth, he consummates it here, and this is where we dwell forever, right? On a new heavens, a refreshed in an unprecedented way, heavens and earth, right? So John just throws that out there because he's catching this vision, right? And now it's Revelation 21. We've got the rest of Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. We've got two chapters left for John to flesh out this thing that's called new creation, right? And I don't know about you, but I've got questions that I would like John to answer in the remaining two chapters that would give me information about what it's going to be like when God himself comes and rehabs planet Earth and rehabs the cosmos. I have questions about what it's going to be like. And I want him to get to my questions in the two chapters that he has left. Here's a couple of my questions. One, how old am I going to be in new creation? Am I going to be 28 years old? Am I going to be 18? In the kind of the height of my physical, am I going to be 55 to 75 to 80 in the height of my maturity? How old am I going to be? I'm just curious about that. How old am I going to appear? Another question I have is, in new creation, regarding rivers and lakes and oceans and streams, all bodies of water, I'm not partial, I love them all. I'm curious, how blue and how crystal clear is the water going to be when God makes this place new? Right, you go down to the Cuyahoga River right now, it's not an appetizing place that you feel like, I want to jump in that and swim, right? But in new creation, my sense is that the water's going to be deep blue and it's going to be clear. I want to know how deep blue and how clear, because I'm going to spend some time in some water in new creation. So John, you got two chapters left. Tell me what it's going to be like. Another question I have is, what's the music going to be like? right? We know that God is about music. I mean, he's got choirs of angels that are constantly surrounding him and singing, right? I just had this thought this week. I didn't share this in the first service, but we have musicians on planet Earth that have devoted themselves to a craft for, I don't know, 40 to 60 years, and they're really good, and I love the music that we have on planet Earth. But think about angelic beings that have been in existence for eons, who have been honing their craft over eons. Can you imagine what the music is like? Can you imagine? It's different in a better sort of a way. I'm curious what music will be like in new creation. So John, I'd love to hear you address that in the two chapters that you've got left. Last question, just to give you insight into my psyche, these are things that I wonder. In new creation, am I gonna like stumble and fall and like gash my leg open at any point? Because there's probably going to be mountains, there's going to be rocky outcroppings that are compelling that I'm going to want to climb with my renewed body. I'm going to want to get on those things, and I wonder if in my renewed body, if I'll never fall because I'm so agile, or if I fall and cut myself open, is my body going to heal like Wolverine, right? Any of you X-Men fans, like, whoa, there is a gaping gash there, but now it's 5 seconds later and it's healed. That's awesome, right? I wonder if we're going to like injure each other just to watch our bodies heal because of the healing properties that God has given us. And what's pain going to be like? Are we going to feel stuff like that, right? All these questions that you're like, wow, God, when you remake this place like you've promised to, what's it going to be like, right? We've got all these questions, and these questions that we have essentially reveal our values and the things that we care about. Because I care about deep blue, crystal clear water. I care about a body that heals. I love music, right? These are things that I care about, and so these are the questions that I ask. But it's interesting, essentially, as John now has two chapters to begin describing what new creation is like, he really wants to address very little in regards to the questions that I and we have. He's very intent to reveal to us why new creation is awesome. He's all about that. But it just happens to have very little to do with the questions that I typically bring to bear and say, God, what's it going to be like? What's this going to look like? What's it going to sound like? Now, for a good bit of the two chapters that remain that John has left to describe what the new heavens and the new earth are like, here's what he does. He spends the majority of that time describing a city that's descending from heaven to earth. John doesn't want to talk about crystal clear blue water and music and food and healing bodies and how old we are. John is fixated on talking about the new Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven. That's what is most striking to him about what's going on in this scene. And we talked about this last week, right? That Jerusalem on planet Earth, it was kind of like God's capital city. But Jerusalem on planet Earth was mired in sin and dysfunction and all just patterns of unhealthiness because we're all that way, right? And Jerusalem was a manifestation of that. But the Jerusalem that we saw on Earth was but a shadow or a copy, as the writer of Hebrews would say, of the true Jerusalem that is God's capital city in his heavenly throne, right? It's like where God rules all things from. And so John wants us to know that the true Jerusalem, the true city of God, is coming down here, and he just begins describing it in so many different ways. That's what he is intent to make known to us. So in Revelation chapter 21, verses 15 and 16, we pick up where John is in the middle of describing the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, because that's what he deems is important, and he's got the Spirit of God revealing things to him, so let's let John tell us what's important about new creation. Revelation chapter 21, verses 15 and 16. Okay, John says this, "And the one who spoke with me," like John's getting tutored through the visions that he's having, someone is talking him through it, this angelic being, "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city," right? He's talking about the city, "to measure the city and its gates and its walls." Verse 16, here's the measurement. "The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. Okay, so John wants us to know that this city that is coming down from heaven to earth is a perfect cube. And it's a perfect cube of epic proportions. It is absolutely gigantic, right? So to do the equivalent measurement, 12,000 stadia, transcribe that into miles. This cube that's coming down from heaven is literally 1,500 miles this way, 1,500 miles that way, and 1,500 miles that way, this gigantic cube coming down. Now, here's the question. Either we can interpret this literally, or maybe we could see if there might be some symbolism here that is making sense of what John is describing to us, right? If we were to take it literally, then we draw the picture, we draw planet Earth with this massive, massive cube sitting on top of it. Any Star Trek fans? Right? No, none. Okay, a few of you. In Star Trek, right, and I'm ashamed to admit this, but I know it. I'm confession here. In Star Trek, there's this thing called the Borg. You guys know what the Borg is? The Borg is this cube. It's this literal cube that travels around space and like messes with people, does bad things, right? So somehow, like the positive manifestation of the Borg is coming from heaven to earth, right? That would be a literal translation of what's going on here. It's like a 1,500-mile cube, right? Literally, that's happening. Or there's symbolism here that is communicating something very literally true, but just not in a literal way. Now, here's the question. If we want to interpret this symbolically, or at least take a stab at it, here's maybe some questions we would need to ask. In the progressing story of God from Genesis to Revelation, right, God is faithful to just make himself known and reveal lots of things. In the progressive story of God from Genesis to Revelation, what is the significance of a cube in the story of God? Right? And then we scratch our heads a little bit and we rub our beards if we have beards and we just contemplate, where is a cube found in the story of God? And then here's where we would probably settle. That in the Old Testament, there was this thing called the temple, and the temple was the place where God chose to dwell with his people. And the temple had three parts, and in the first part, kind of everybody could go there if you were a Jewish person. Right? Gentiles could be in the outer courts, but Jewish people could be in the kind of the first part. In the second part, Jewish men of certain stature could go in there. But then there was this third part in the temple where, the third part of the temple was called the Holy of Holies, and it was a perfect cube. Perfect cube, Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was the place where only one man could go, the high priest, one time a year on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle the blood of sacrifice over the altar to cover the sins of God's people, right? It was a special place. There was this curtain between the Holy of Holies and the holy place that was only entered into one time per year. And the reason why it was such a special place is because that's the place where God chose on planet Earth for his glory to dwell in a more thick and robust and weighty fashion than anywhere else on the planet, right? It was a special place where God's glory dwelt. And so tradition emerged among the Jewish people where when the high priest would go in one time per year, because when you step into the more pronounced glory of God, you don't go in there like, hey, what's up, God? Good to see you. How was your year? Like, you don't walk in there like you're walking into a college fraternity. It's a different sort of a thing, right? When you walk into the weighty presence of God, you might die, right? It's like serious. So the Israelites, when the high priest would go in, before he would go in, they would take a rope and tie it around his ankle and then like leave rope outside of the Holy of Holies so that when he walked in case he died, they could pull him out. But because it was serious, like God is dwelling in this cube uniquely. segmented out from all of planet Earth, this is where he's choosing to let his glory in a more pronounced, not the fullest manifestation, but in a more pronounced fashion, his glory is dwelling here. That's why there's incense burning in and around the Holy of Holies, because you just want to kind of like mute the presence of God because it's too much, even in its muted or subdued form, right? And so here's another thing. In the Holy of Holies is this thing called the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant, it was the covenant between God and man, or the covenant that God made with us, the Ten Commandments. And the Ark of the Covenant, in Old Testament understanding, was literally this. Like, we read this in the Old Testament, that the Ark of the Covenant is the footstool of God's throne. Where's God's throne? Well, it's in the heavenly Jerusalem. It's in the city of God, where God is absolutely, unrestrainingly so, exhibiting his glory, right? That's where, like, the real party is happening. God's presence is unmuted, unsubdued, reigning in full measure in the true Jerusalem, and he sits on his throne there, but earth is his footstool, and the place where his feet rest is in the Holy of Holies, which is in the temple, which is in Israel, which is on planet Earth, right? So it's the place literally where heaven and earth intersect, because that's where God and earth intersect. There is no more sacred or special or romantic or mystical or like awe-inspiring thing in all of planet Earth, in the mind of a Jewish person, than the Holy of Holies, because that's God's place. Amen. Reverence, awe, and wow, right? And it's a cube. Okay. Now, the size of this cube that John sees coming down, again, is absolutely immense. If you're an Israelite, like living in the first century, you know that your country is, at most, 290 miles north to south at its longest. And it's 85 miles wide, east to west, at its greatest width. So compare what every Israelite knew of their country, their land, compare that with 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles, and then, holy Toledo, it's a cube, go vertical. Like, it was mind-blowingly big for any person who was living in Palestine in the first century. In the Roman Empire was the dominant empire of the day, which controlled what was happening in Israel. The Roman Empire was the largest empire that anybody knew of, and this dwarfs the Roman Empire. Huge. So if you wanted to give a spatial description, right, of this thing, and if you wanted to make it big, it'd have to be bigger than the Roman Empire, but nobody had any understanding of what might be bigger than that. This city, it's in the shape of a cube that's bigger than the known world as they understand it, is coming down. Okay, there's something going on here, and here's what it is. Here's what it means. That God's glory and his presence are coming here. Big time. Now, that's as technical as we're going to get this week, but this is absolutely what John is seeking to communicate in this vision that he sees that God gives him, that what makes new creation so utterly new and unprecedented and awe-inspiring is not the blue water, it's not necessarily the music, it's not the food, it's not your body and how it heals, it's not, like, those things are going to be there and those things are going to be awesome, but the awesome-o-meter comparison is those things are awesome, but the presence of God dwelling here, big time, in an unprecedented way that we've never seen or felt or experienced before, John says, that is what makes new creation so utterly incredible. Amen. Absolutely amazing. Think about it this way. So if the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, essentially it's this, it's the pipeline of God's goodness and his kindness in his love, and his favor, and his blessing. It's the pipeline of God from heaven to earth, right? His everything about his goodness is conduited through the place where his footstool is on planet Earth. His presence is conduited through the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, like this conduit, was 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. A cubit was the distance of your elbow to your finger, right? Which is a little bit different for everybody, but it's kind of roughly in the same ballpark. Which means that God's presence was conduited through essentially a space no bigger than this stage, right? Think about what it would be like if God's presence on planet Earth were conduited through something entirely larger than what the Old Testament Holy of Holies is. What might things be like then? Let me put it a different way. Let's say you went into the oil business and you bought some land and you make a deal with an oil company and you've got a pipeline from your land into this tanker and everything that goes through this pipeline is like that's your business, right? So you want that pipeline to be happening pretty good, right? Let me give you two different size descriptions of pipelines. The first pipeline is the width of a pencil, right? So you've got oil flowing from the ground through a conduit, a pipe the size of a pencil going from the ground into the truck, and everything that comes through there is like, that's your business, right? And you think to yourself, oh shoot, that's not a very big pipeline. Right? Not a whole lot of economic activity happening through the pipe the size of a pencil. But suppose, in a different analogy, you're in the oil business, and same deal, you've got land here and you're selling over here, but the conduit or the pipe that the oil is coming through is roughly the size of this room. Right? And the volume of oil is pumping through a room this size, and it's flowing. Right? Now, at that point, you better get your calculator out because your profit just went exponential, right? You are now not in the oil business. You're in the, I'm in the oil business. It's a different level of a conduit between where the oil is and where it's going, right? And you're more excited if you're in the oil business. You don't want the pencil pipe. You want this pipe, and you want this thing to be filled with the oil, right? In the same way, here's what John's saying. In the Old Testament, God's presence was conduited through something no bigger than the size of this stage. In the end, when God comes back and makes all things new, his presence is going to be conduited through something altogether of a different magnitude. His presence will be flowing richly on planet Earth. And John says that is the game changer. In the first service, just real funny here, we had an engineer in the crowd who, as I was talking, got out his calculator and started to do some calculations. I love engineers, love them. Here's what he said. He said, right, if this volume, right, let's say it's a volume of God's presence, 1,500 miles all the way around, dropping here. Here's what he said. That volume of God activity or God presence would essentially, it would do this. And I can't substantiate this because I'm not an engineer, but we're going to take his word for it. That volume of presence would cover all of planet Earth 15 miles deep. Okay? That is God's presence covering the planet. But that's the point. God is coming here. So maybe 2,000, 5,000, 15,000 years into new creation, right? We'll talk about the blue water and we'll start talking about the music and we'll start talking about how great the food is and how our bodies heal, right? Those things will be intriguing and very cool. Right, but John says the thing that makes it the thing is that he, unhinderedly so, will be dwelling all over the place. Yes. And that's the hope that he gives us. That's the hope that we have. Now, I'm going to invite the band back up, and I want to close out with this. And I'm going to do it real briefly. But any time in the scriptures, we find anybody talking about things to come. Coupled with that is always a call to obedience in the present, right? Because of what is coming in the end, because of the sure hope that we have of God's presence being here, now, in these moments, in these days between now and our last day on planet Earth, the call is to be a wholly devoted people. And then the biblical writer starts talking about how we live. Don't live like this, live like this. Because here's the deal. Because in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, like, there was no presence of sin allowed because God doesn't deal with that. He can't handle it. But the good news is that he has made a way for him to deal with us without having to deal with us, to deal with us according to his kindness without having to deal with us according to his anger. And the way is Jesus. And so if you've not embraced the forgiveness and the grace that God offers, I would encourage you to do that. Because he wants it to be given and to be received as a free gift. He did it so we don't have to. But now coupled with that, once we receive the gift of forgiveness that Jesus purchased for us, then there's this call called discipleship or sanctification where we spend the rest of our lives getting familiar with the glory and the presence of God now, which will equip us to enjoy his glory and his presence then. So remember last week we talked about that God, his glory is his weightiness. It's his substance, right? And he's so weighty. As we follow Jesus and walk in obedience here, it's like making us more weighty human beings, more substantial human beings, and it's preparing us for this massively substantial and glorious future that God has for planet Earth. He wants to prepare us well for that. So the call is to be his people now so that we can radically enjoy being his people more then. So let's be his people now as we look forward to being his people then. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thanks for the unbridled hope that you give us that your presence will flow here. God, in volumes that we've never even thought possible before. And God, we're thankful that you were generous with all things. And God, your greatest desire is to be generous with your presence, to make yourself known to us and to manifest yourself around us and among us and in us. God, that's your primary hope. And you do so many other good things in addition to that. And we thank you for that. But God, we speed the day of your presence flowing here unhindered. And Father, we do ask that you would prepare us, make us weighty people as we step more and more into holiness, into righteousness, following you and getting acquainted with you here so that we can better enjoy and be prepared for your presence when you come, unbridled, full tilt. We love you. Thanks for loving us so much in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.